betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father,
we thank you for your love for the world that motivated you to give your one and only son. And Jesus, we praise you for your humble obedience to the Father and condescending and coming from heaven to earth to take upon yourself flesh and blood so that you could die on our behalf. And now, Holy Spirit, we ask you to open our eyes, give us illumination so that we can see clearly who Jesus is. So that if we were asked, as Peter was, who do you say that Jesus is? We could say with confidence, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. In his book, Miracles, this is what C.S. Lewis says. The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. Christians say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. It was the central event in the history of the earth. In fact, it was so central that when Jesus came to earth, he literally split history in half. So now we refer to everything that happened before his coming as BC, before Christ, and we count backwards from his coming. And everything that took place after his coming, we refer to AD, which is Latin for Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. I like what one article said about AD. It said, since Christianity maintains that Jesus is still living, ascended to heaven, and at the Father's right hand, every year since his birth is the year of our Lord. So welcome to December 18th, 2022 AD, the wonderful year of our Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis also referred to the incarnation as the grand miracle. I love that. The grand miracle. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And if you're taking notes, I want us to consider the grand miracle, the virgin birth of Christ, under three headings. The first is the fact of the virgin birth, and then the belief in the virgin birth, and then the celebration of the virgin birth. So let's begin with the fact of the virgin birth. In verse 18, we read, now the birth of King Jesus took place this way. Now, perhaps your translation says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. And that's what the ESV says. But I interpret it as King Jesus. And I'm doing that for a reason, because I haven't reminded you in a while. But the name Christ, or I should say the title Christ, literally means anointed one, and it usually refers to the king. So every once in a while, when you're reading about Jesus Christ, you should interpret it as King Jesus. And that really is the emphasis that Matthew has right at the beginning of his gospel. Notice how the New Testament opens up in Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or King Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we have this genealogy beginning with Abraham going through David and then Joseph. And then notice how it ends in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And then look at 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And then 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. So you can see the emphasis on Jesus being the Christ, being the King. And then next week, when you come back for the Christmas service, we will look at Matthew 2, and we will see that Magi from a distant land come all the way to Jerusalem, because who are they looking for? The King of the Jews. So this is the birth of King Jesus. 18 goes on and it says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Mary is impregnated by the Holy Spirit. That's all we have. Just the bare fact regarding the virgin birth. We see the same thing in Luke 2 from Mary's perspective. You can turn there if you like. I won't read the whole account, but this is what we read in Luke 1, beginning at verse 30. And the angel said to her, that is Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And then dropping down to verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Notice, the child is called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. The angel is making it very clear. This son that you will give birth to is none other than God's one and only Son. But all we have regarding the birth of Jesus is what we confess in the Apostles' Creed when we say that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. That's all we know. However, we should emphasize that this grand miracle is the linchpin that connects the humanity and the deity of Christ, bringing them together. This explains how Jesus is truly God and truly man at the same time, or how he is the God-man. That's important. Last week, during our service, we confessed what we believe in the words of the Nicene Creed. And this is what we said in the second paragraph. After we were asked, do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? We said, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And then we got to this line, and I could barely contain myself. Every time we say this, I want to like jump up and down. I want to say, are you people listening to this? This is glorious. And I know when we go through the Nicene Creed, especially this paragraph, it seems really long, but this is the gospel. Look at this next line. Who? For us men. And for our salvation, for us, and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and made man. He did this for us, The grand miracle is for us and for our salvation, that so that we can be saved. And that's why the angel made it very clear. Joseph, you cannot give him any name you want to give him. This is the Father's Son, and the Father will name him, and his name is Jesus, Yahshua, the Lord saves. Because that is what his life and ministry will be all about. Saving his people from their sins. Saving his people from the worst enemy, sin and death. And when we say the Nicene Creed, just realize every time we say it, that's the gospel. Every once in a while, I think if somebody is visiting us on a Sunday and they're wondering, I wonder what these people at Fox Lake Community Church believe. When we get to the second paragraph of the Nicene Creed, not that the first paragraph or the third paragraph don't matter, but when we get to that middle paragraph, I want to say, that's what we believe. Because that's the heart of the gospel right there. And it's glorious, and even if it's long, and even if you get winded, we need to be reminded of why we're saved. It's because God sent his one and only Son, Jesus. And think of what that must have meant for Jesus to come from heaven all the way down to earth. I think we can hardly comprehend the condescension that took place. He was equal with God, yet he took upon himself flesh and blood so that he could die in our place. But that's what we are celebrating at Christmas, the incarnation of Christ on our behalf for our salvation. No wonder John Wolfert said, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends. So that's the fact of the virgin birth. Now I want us to consider the belief in the virgin birth. Why should we believe this? And of course, not everybody does. I remember the very first formal debate that I heard between a Christian and an atheist. It was well over 30 years ago now. It was out at Willow Creek Community Church, and it was between the atheist Frank Zindler and the Christian apologist William Lane Craig. And I don't remember much about that debate, but I remember this. Frank Zindler took great delight in mocking the Christian belief in the virgin birth of Jesus. How stupid do Christians have to be in order to believe something that is so nonsensical and that goes against all science and basic biology? He just absolutely mocked it. And even some liberal Christians stumble over this. Many years ago, Robert Schuller said in an interview that he could not in print or in public deny the virgin birth of Christ, but neither could he preach it or teach it. He said, when I have something I can't comprehend, I just don't deal with it. In other words, as a liberal, quote unquote, Christian, he just ignores it. But we're here this morning, we're not mocking the incarnation. We're not ignoring it. We are saying it's fundamental and we have to believe it. So why should we believe it? Notice very carefully what Matthew inserted in the middle of this narrative in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, meaning Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, why would Matthew interrupt this dramatic story? We're listening to the angel speaking to Joseph, and we're enthralled, and then all of a sudden Matthew interrupts the story. It would be like watching a movie or a play, and then all of a sudden the characters all freeze, and then a narrator, maybe off stage, interjects on what is going on in the story. Why is Matthew doing that? Because obviously he thinks it's very important to us to understand that what's taking place, what we're enjoying, is none other than the fulfillment of prophecy that took place hundreds of years earlier. And we should believe in the virgin birth of Christ because it's in the scriptures. This is very important. As Christians, we are people of faith. And we could follow that up by saying, faith in who? Faith in what? Faith in God and His Word. That's very important. Faith in God and His Word. Some of you will recall that in Luke 24, after the resurrection of Christ on the first Easter morning, he was walking on the road to Emmaus, and he was talking to two strangers, and they were talking about all the events that had recently taken place in Jerusalem, meaning the suffering and ultimately the crucifixion of Christ, and they were walking back home, hanging their heads because they had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, but now he was dead. And then we read this in Luke 24:24. Some of those who were with us, this is the two strangers talking to Jesus, went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him, meaning Jesus, they did not find. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Notice that. They should have believed in the resurrection of Christ, not because the women found it empty, because it was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. And he rebukes them, you foolish ones. How could you not believe this? He says, let's have a little Bible study. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he shows them where all these things were laid out and they should have understood them. You know what Matthew is saying here? Similarly, the Jews especially should understand that a day was coming when God would come in the form of a human being. Because Isaiah had made it very clear, the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, which means that this son is going to be none other than God himself. And they should know it because it was right there on the pages of Scripture and has been there for hundreds of years for everybody to study. And actually, the rabbis did understand that it was there, and they interpreted it just as I interpret it. God is going to come to his people. A few weeks ago, we had a Westminster Confession of Faith study, and I said, I have a dream. I said, I have a lot of dreams. And I said, there's a book that I would like to write, and the book will be about the person and life of Christ. And this book is going to be about the person and life of Christ. And the book is going to be based entirely on the Old Testament. And I said, I would just love to lay out who he is and his entire life with many details based on the Old Testament alone. I think that would be so fun. And I really do hope and pray that I can write that book someday. And maybe I will. But if I do write that book, maybe there's one confession. I did look at the answer key. Some of you, you know, I think they still do this. You know, you take math and you have your math book, and maybe you have a homework assignment and you have to do questions 1 through 10. And in the back of the book, they have the answers, you know, maybe to the odd question. So that if you can't figure it out, you can go to the back of the book and look it up, and then you can go to the equation. You're like, oh, now I see how the equation works out. So if I write this book, I admit I looked at the answer key, which we call the New Testament, and it helped me as I go back to figure out, okay, now I can see very clearly how all this works itself out. But I really do believe it would be an absolutely fascinating study. You know what I could say in this book based on the Old Testament alone? I could say that the Messiah is coming, and he's going to come from the line of Abraham, and he's going to be the descendant through whom all the families of the world are going to be blessed. And then he's going to come from that line through the line of David, and he's going to be the one who sits on the throne of David forever, ruling and reigning over the nations. But somewhere in the midst of that line, he's going to be born to a virgin, which explains how he can be God and man at the same time. And we have many passages that talk about this child being God and man at the same time. Another beautiful one is Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Imagine that. Woman gives birth to a child, and they call him, look at that, Mighty God lying right there in a manger. God in the flesh. And we know that from the Old Testament. And I could say, you know what? I know exactly. I can pinpoint it where his ministry is going to begin. It's going to begin in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, because Isaiah 9 says that as well. And I also know this. He's going to have a preaching ministry, and it's going to be powerful because he's going to be anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to preach good news to the poor. And they're going to believe him, and their lives are going to be radically altered. And I also know that he is going to perform miracles such as opening the eyes of the blind. And that miracle in itself is significant, because although there were many miracles in the Old Testament that Moses performed and Elijah and Elisha, never did someone have their eyes open. But Jesus will do that, because it will be an image of what he does physically and spiritually. He opens the eyes of the people so that they can see truth. But I also know that before this ministry would begin, one would go and prepare the way for him. A voice of one calling in the wilderness to prepare the way for his coming. And I know that his name is called John, but only because I peeked at the answer key. Otherwise, I wouldn't have gotten that. But a prophet's going to go before him and prepare the way for the Lord. And think about that. That's Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Why is that significant? He's preparing the way for Yahweh. He's preparing the way for God himself. And God himself will come to his people in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. That's who's coming. And you know what else he's going to do when he's come? He is going to set the captives free. Isn't that glorious? And then we could just ask the question, well, what kind of captives will he set free? And we just need a little bit of imagination to picture how this will work. Well, probably those who are captive by the demonic, who Satan has a stranglehold on, and he will set them free. And there's also those who are captive by their sin, and they can't break free of addictions, and he's going to set them free from the power of sin on their life and the grip that that has on them. And he's going to set them free from disease, and we could just picture the diseases. Maybe those who have leprosy, maybe those who are lame, those who can't see, those who are hunched over, those who have a flow of blood, and we could just imagine probably all kinds of diseases. And perhaps he would set those free from the adversary, the enemy of death itself. Since he can set the captives free and nothing is beyond his power, he could even call forth those from the grave to come back to life. He's going to have that kind of ministry. And we could go on. And how do we know all this? Because it's all laid out in the Old Testament. And if we had time, we could talk about his ministry is going to be one of gentleness. A bruised reed he will not crush. But that shouldn't be confused with weakness, because we're also told that he's going to come with might and with power, and he's going to bring about justice. But all this freedom for us is going to come at a cost for him, because the Old Testament is equally clear that this servant is also the suffering servant. And we would know from Isaiah 53, 4 and 6 that surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we could talk about in great deal how he would be betrayed and would go to the cross without opening his mouth. He would be mocked. He would be spit upon. They would pull out the hair of his beard. He would die on a cross between two thieves. But then we would also know that on the third day he would rise again from the dead, ascend to heaven, sit down at the right hand of the Father, where he will rule and reign over the nations forever. And ever, and ever, and ever. It's all laid out in the Old Testament. We should believe it because it's in the Scriptures and it has been prophesied. Last week, in case you weren't here, I spoke about how we need to be ready to give an answer for anyone who asks us for the hope that is in us. And I told you the story about a young girl who went off to college, and she was taking a philosophy class, and they were talking about ethical issues. They were talking about morality and issues of life and death. And this woman had the audacity to give an answer to one of those questions by appealing to Scripture. And the professor didn't waste any time to mock this woman and to say, "You're not really answering this question based on the teaching of a dusty old religious book, are you? How could you appeal to that book?" And I told you, this girl was ready. She had been well trained in apologetics, and this was the answer that she gave to her professor. "I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable historical document written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report to us supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim to be divine rather than of human origin. Furthermore, their claims are verified by historical evidentiary and archaeological support." These things were prophesied. They were fulfilled. They were seen by people. They can attest to what happened. Yes, I am basing my answer and my faith on what God has revealed in his word. It can be trusted. I believe in the virgin birth because it's right there in the pages of Scripture. So that's the fact of the virgin birth, and then the belief in the virgin birth. And now I want us to consider the celebration of the virgin birth, the celebration of the virgin birth. If we understand what this is all about, if we really do believe in it, why wouldn't we celebrate it? I just think it's worthy of celebration. I like what Andrew Sadlin said in a recent Facebook post. "Aside from Easter, no season should be more joyous than Advent. It is God's exclamation mark after his declaration that evil will not stand. Advent is God's rude, cataclysmic, irreversible interruption of man's calm, harmonious, sinful history." C.S. Lewis, in an essay published way back in 1957, called the religious festival Christmas important and obligatory, though he groused about the gift-giving and card-selling, which he dismissed as a commercial racket. C.S. Lewis didn't like the cards. He didn't like adults giving presents. He said he only gave presents to the children. What C.S. Lewis understood that was during the Advent season, basically there were two different celebrations going on. There's the celebration of what we call Xmas, and then there's the celebration of what we could call Christmas. Xmas, as you may imagine, is a secular holiday, a culture holiday that doesn't recognize the birth of Jesus Christ. It just likes to get together, have a good time, eat, drink, pass presents, and be merry. But those who celebrate Christmas understand that it's a sacred holiday, and we are celebrating the birth of God's one and only Son. When Jesus entered into history and changed the course of human events forever. So he understood. Two celebrations are going on. Some of you can relate to that because maybe it's in your very own house, you'll have that taking place. Some, the very same room, will be selling Xmas while you will be celebrating Christmas. But here's what I want to say. Celebrate it with gusto. And can I just give you two reasons why I think you should celebrate it? Number one is a teaching aid. One of the reasons why God gave holidays in the Old Testament was as a teaching aid. This is what we have concerning the Passover. In Exodus 12, 26 and 27, we read, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the peoples bowed their heads and worshiped." Part of the reason for Passover was to be a teaching aid to the children. "Mom, Dad, why do we do this?" Well, let me tell you how God intervened in our lives in the past, and that's Passover would help teach the children that. And if you want to get the kids' attention, give them a gift. Nothing like giving presents to kids to help them pay attention. This is what we had in Esther 9, and this is the establishment of the Feast of Purim, and we won't go into all the details, but the enemy of the Jews came against them, and God brought about a wonderful, marvelous deliverance through Esther. And then this is what we read in Esther 9, 20 and following. "And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor." So it's a great holiday to send gifts and to celebrate God's great victory. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says we have to celebrate Christmas, but there is also nothing in the Bible that says we can't celebrate Christmas. And I love celebrating Christmas. I think it's a great way to teach children. I never question that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, in part because I grew up in a church confessing the creeds, and also perhaps because of Christmas and all the elaborate decorations. We have them right here. Christmas tree with lights. Who came up with that? Martin Luther came up with that. Let's put lights on the tree. Jesus is the lights of the world. We can celebrate and teach the kids what this is all about. What a fun way to teach kids what Christmas is all about, how God intervened in the history of mankind. And I also think we should celebrate it because it is a wonderful testimony to the world. It's a wonderful testimony to the world. in this year, 2022, most of those outside the church understand that Christmas is about the birth of Christ. They understand that. And they're kicking against that. And that's why when you go to Starbucks for a cup of coffee, instead of them putting your coffee in a Christmas cup, they put it in a holiday cup. Because many are offended by Christmas. And you know, if you go to the store, instead of people saying to you, Merry Christmas, they will say Happy Holidays, because they know people are offended by the term Merry Christmas, because they understand its obvious religious overtones. And in schools, remember how we used to have Christmas concerts and Christmas break? Now it's a winter concert and a winter break, because our world understands what we're celebrating. And it's fascinating. Even all these things that we attach to the Christmas, like trees and poinsettias and cookies. It's fascinating how many in the world are even offended by those, because they understand their connection to Christmas. You know, it's kind of fascinating. Janet Folger, in her book, The Criminalization of Christianity, talks about how in schools and in courts and in the workplace, there's no place for prayer, Jesus, Bible, crosses, even Christmas. This is what she says. A Frederick County, Maryland school employee was prohibited from handing out Christmas cards on a public school campus. That's religious. That's offensive. You can't do that on this campus. Red poinsettias were banned from the Ramsey Courthouse in St. Paul, Minnesota, because they offended one person who believes the flowers to be a symbol of Christianity. Get rid of the poinsettias. In Worthington, Ohio, students were prohibited from bringing in Christmas cookies with the colors red and green or in the shapes of stars and bells. People are scared to death of Christmas because they understand what we're celebrating. And the more they buck against Christmas, the more they say Happy Holidays, the more I want to turn and smile and say, and Merry Christmas to you. Christmas is being attacked in our culture not because they think it's part of the vestiges of paganism. They're attacking Christianity because they understand its connection with the birth of Christ. Just this week, I heard about an article that mentioned that more than half of England and Wales is not Christian. If I remember right, for the very first time in modern history, now less than half of those in England and Wales are not Christian, which means that there are now talks to cancel Christmas because there is still a heavy emphasis on the birth of Christ. I say, celebrate Christmas. People know what we're celebrating. I understand there's lots of other things that come in and you could be bothered by them, just as C.S. Lewis was. But if we can keep the focus front and center when we celebrate Christmas, I'm all in favor of celebrating it with great gusto. The world understands what we're doing. This is glorious. The incarnation of Christ. It's at the center of our faith and what we believe, and it's worthy of great celebration. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your indescribable gift, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for all of us that you will open our eyes to see that the incarnation was necessary for our salvation. Father, may we worship you and praise you for Jesus. I pray that our lives are transformed because of what you have done for us in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.